Good morning. Can I tell you a story? You don't really have a choice. I have the microphone, so as long as I don't get muted. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's a true story, although I've made some inferences from the text. There were two cities, and each of the cities had a church within them. And there were a lot of people in those churches, but they didn't really have a saving relationship with Christ, right? They knew about God. They knew the history, they knew the doctrine, they knew that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they knew of the Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah, right? But one day, they met Christ. They had a relationship with him, and they entered into that relationship. And they got excited, as one does. They started spreading the gospel to the people around them. They had to tell everyone they knew, but they didn't tell everyone. They told the people who grew up in the church like them. They told the people that, you know, had shown an interest for God before, but they knew there were outsiders, and they didn't really think those outsiders were necessarily worthy of hearing the gospel. They kept it within the church, but they were still bringing people to faith. They were still getting people saved. It was just only the people that were from the church and that they thought were worthy. But a few of the men realized that this isn't what God had called them to. They realized that we have to spread the gospel not just to the people who appear worthy or know about God, but especially to those who knew nothing of God, especially to the wicked, the most vile of humanity. They knew they need to spread the gospel to them as well. So they did this, and the first church they started was a church in the city of Antioch. And that's what we're going to talk about today, that church in Antioch that was planted by these men. Because we have a church health problem everywhere, across the world. All of our churches, maybe not all, but many of them, are failing to be the body of Christ effectively. Last week, we talked about how God has opened up salvation to everyone, and our job is to be the light to the world. But I would say our light is becoming dimmer. Did you know in the Northeast Ohio Church of God, we have been losing churches over the last few years? We're not growing. We're not spreading the gospel to the world. We're losing the gospel, right? We are losing ground right now. There's a church health problem. And the problem is not isolated Northeast Ohio Church of God. It's everywhere. All across the world, we see churches that are stagnant or dying. Now, I don't want to come here to preach a scary message that's like doom and gloom, like you have to turn, get scared, and run away from that. Because we're not given a spirit of fear. We're given a spirit of power, love, and self-control. But that spirit does us no good if we don't obey it. So today, we're going to be studying Acts 11, 19 through 30, and we will take a look at that church in Antioch. And as we look at this passage, we are going to ask how we can be a growing church rather than a stagnant or dying church. How can we make our church healthy? And Antioch is the first example of a Gentile church in the Bible. And I believe it shows us what a healthy church looks like and what a healthy member of the church is like. We will begin with its growth, followed by its development, and then its mobilization. And all of this will show us that lives are changed when God moves and we are obedient. So I'll begin by reading in verse 19, and as we typically do, I ask that you stand for the reading of the gospel. Beginning in verse 19, and I am reading out of the English Standard Version. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thank you. You may be seated. So when looking at the structure of this passage, I'll believe you'll see that it's broken up into three main sections. As I previously mentioned, all of those sections have a common theme of God moving and Christians being obedient. And spoiler alert, that's the main message of the sermon. That's the in your notes part, right? So normally I wouldn't give you that in your notes part at the very beginning of the sermon within the first 5 minutes, but I want you to see how it plays out throughout the passage. So as we go through, we're going to look at it and see how that message is revealed, how we see God moving and Christians being obedient. But before we get into this passage, it's important to remember what we talked about last week. In the first part of Acts 11, we are told of the gospel and the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles. This is a huge shift in the church, as before this, you had to convert to Judaism before you could convert to Christianity, and the gospel was not being preached to those who were not Jews. In fact, Acts 10 is the first time God truly opens up direct communication with the Gentiles since the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, the entire point of calling Abraham was so that his family could be God's representation to the world, but the Gentiles can now participate in representing God to the world. And that representation of God to the world is, in some ways, the whole point of the church. So why is this information important to our passage? Acts 11, 19 through 30, immediately follows God's declaration that the Gentiles are worthy of salvation in chapters 10 and 11. This declaration by God is the first of the three movements by God in this passage that will align with the three acts of obedience by Christians. Now, because we are aware that the church has been called to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, we see why the men of Cyrene and Cyprus are the obedient protagonists of this passage. They're willing to share the gospel with the Hellenists. By the way, when the passage says Hellenists, it's referring to those who spoke Greek and were raised and acted in accordance with Greek and Roman culture. In other places in Acts, which we've studied before, it seems to refer to Jews who spoke Greek. But here we see a contrast between the Jews and the Hellenists, so it seems that the Hellenists are simply Greeks, because it wouldn't make sense for the passage to contrast Jews and Jews. So we can assume that it's Jews and Greeks. So this is important because Antioch's population would have been 90% Hellenists and 10% Jewish. So preaching to the Hellenists would have exploded the size of the church. Antioch was also one of the biggest three cities in the Roman Empire, with estimates of up to 600,000 people living in it. So that's a big difference between the 10% of that population and the 90% of that population. And that's a bit of the context. But do you remember the story I told at the beginning? If you couldn't tell, the story was based on verses 19 and 20. In the story, I said that the people who came to know Christ only wanted to share it with those who they thought were worthy of receiving the gospel. In the passage, we see that the Jews who had come to have a saving relationship with Christ only wanted to share it with other Jews because they didn't think the Greeks would understand it or were worthy of it. They looked down upon them because they were not Jews. And many of the Jews thought this behavior was not only okay, but actually encouraged by the Old Testament. But when we really go back and look at the Old Testament, we see that Israel's entire purpose was to be a blessing to the nations and priests to the world. They were called to be representatives of God on earth, but they often twisted this into thinking that they were God's favorites, and only they were worthy of him. They thought that God chose us because we're better than everyone else, whereas the other nations, they're terrible, they're bad. And by the way, if you want to see proof that this is not the truth, go look at Deuteronomy 9. He really just says that I didn't choose you because you're the greatest. That's not why I chose you at all. But it seems that this idea of Jews thinking that they were better than the other nations carried into the early church. By withholding the gospel from the Gentiles, these Jews were falling into the same problem that they had in the Old Testament period. Despite knowing Christ and being saved by him, they still did not realize that their purpose was to be a light to the world for him. In some ways, we see exactly what an unhealthy church looks like from the example set by the men in verse 19. It is a church who prioritizes their own comfort over the growth of the church. It's a church that only evangelizes to the people they think are worthy, not the people that God has called them to evangelize to. However, while the majority did not understand that their true purpose as the church, we see in verse 20, a few good men get it. They understand that God has called them to represent him to all the world, not just the Jews. Now listen, there is nothing special about these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. We don't see anything special about them. They weren't apostles or prophets. They were simply disciples, which is to say they were simply Christians, like us. They were the average Christian. In fact, as we go through the story, we will see that none of the main characters that are being obedient are special heroes of the faith. They are just disciples of Christ, doing their best to be obedient to him. So these few good men, who are only special because of the Spirit of God who lives within them, understand what God is calling them to do, and they take a step of faith. They were likely ridiculed for doing this and looked down upon for interacting with the Gentiles, but they did it anyway. And the hand of the Lord empowered their message, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Such a great number believed that the news made it all the way to Jerusalem, which is about 300 miles south of Antioch. That's impressive. Do you know what's 300 miles south of here? Tennessee. I don't know where in Tennessee, but somewhere in Tennessee. I couldn't figure out the exact location. But that was before any rapid form of communication. And it made it all the way. That's like if we were spreading so fast that a church in Tennessee heard about us without text, without driving, without anything like that. They just heard about us from people talking. If you try and drive from Jerusalem to where Antioch was today, it will take you 11 hours by car. And that's with toll roads. Like, this is a great distance. Now, there are some border things you probably didn't have to do back then, but we'll ignore that. I mean, this is like if this church grew so fast that somebody walked from here to the Church of God headquarters in Anderson, Indiana, and told them about our church growth. And it is actually, that is about 300 miles away if you check. You can check me on that. Only the hand of the Lord and the obedience of the disciples can bring this kind of growth to the church. And when I say obedience of the disciples, I don't mean the obedience of special people like Peter and John. We see a lot of that, and sometimes we can get stuck in this mentality of, well, I'm not like a Peter or a John, I'm just an average Christian. It's not the obedience of people like Peter and John that we see here. It's the obedience of average Christians following the will of God. The obedience of everyday Christians taking steps of faith in obedience to the call that God has placed on their life. So we see the church growing, and it's growing fast. And Jerusalem hears about the growth, and it decides to send Barnabas to go see what's going on. Go check it out. Now, let's talk about what we know about Barnabas at this point in the story. Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts 4:36, and the first thing we see him doing is being obedient to God. We are told that his real name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was previously the owner of a field, but he decided to sell that field and give the profit to the apostles to use for helping the needy. The next time we see him, he is appealing to the apostles on behalf of Paul after he was converted. He testifies about Paul's conversion and tells them how he was preaching for Christ. So the two times we see Barnabas before this passage, he's selling property for the poor, and he is making an appeal for the Apostle Paul. I mean, he sounds like a pretty good guy to me, but there's nothing particularly special about him. Remember, Antioch is a quickly growing church within one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, and the church sends Barnabas. I mean, this is maybe one of the most critical moments in the history of the church. It's pivoting from being a church full of only Jews, which is very limited because, you know, if you looked at a map, Israel's not really that big, and there weren't really that many people here. So it's pivoting from that small, confined space to going out into the whole world, which was the message that it's what they were told to do. It's what they were commanded to do. So this is a pretty important stage. I mean, Antioch becomes the hub for the church. Why would they send Barnabas? You know, when they spread the gospel to Samaria, they send Peter and John. But now they send Barnabas? What's special about Barnabas? I kept thinking about this as I was studying. We don't know whether he ever met Christ himself, but we know he was not one of the main disciples of Christ. We also know he doesn't have any wealth anymore because he sold his property. And we have not been told that he has a special preaching or teaching ability, necessarily. But what we do know, and we see within this passage, is that he is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He is an encourager and is glad to see people turning to the Lord. He is special because of his love for the Lord and love for his neighbor. That is why he was sent by the church to Antioch and called by God to stay there and teach them. It was his faith and the filling of the Holy Spirit they had, which is available to everyone. He wasn't an apostle. He was just a Christian being obedient to God and being filled with the Holy Spirit. The obedience from Barnabas leads to the strengthening of the church by Barnabas and Paul. He's called Saul within this passage, but we're just going to call him Paul. And we see this in verse 25 and 26. You see, the church grows in two ways. The first way is what we commonly think of when we think of church growth, and that's growth in numbers. How many people are attending church today? How many people were at Sunday school? How many people are in this discipleship group? How many people were at our youth event last week? It was 56, by the way. It's pretty impressive. How many people? We think about numbers all the time. How many baptisms do we have? How many salvations? How many people came to Christ at this camp meeting? And we focus on these numbers so much. And these questions can go into every area of ministry, but I think sometimes we focus on the numbers too much, and we forget about the strength of the church. We forget to develop and disciple the people that we already have within our congregations. We think that once a person is in the door and saved, that our work is done. But this passage shows us that this is far from the truth. Growing in strength is just as important as growing in numbers. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we sang a song called Deep and Wide. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard it, but if you haven't, don't worry. The whole song's basically contained within the title. It's just deep and wide over and over again. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. That's the whole song. But and it's a good song. It talks about the deep and wide love of Christ. But we also need to apply that to the church. The church needs to be spiritually deep and rooted, but also wide in attempting to bring others in. Think of it like a tree. If a tree grows up to be large and tall and seems impressive on the outside and maybe bears a lot of fruit, but doesn't have deep roots, the wind will come and knock over the tree. And its size actually begins to hurt it because it catches more wind because it's grown so big, but it didn't have any deep roots. And we see churches like this all the time. They water down the gospel, make church more inviting. Hey, come, we have free coffee we're going to give you, and we have all these fun things, and we have pyrotechnics and lasers and everything. It's really cool. It's like a rock concert, and it's awesome. And, you know, they're saving people, but they're not giving them any depth. They're not giving them any nourishment, right? So when they realize that the Christian life is full of suffering and growing and obedience, a lot of them turn away. On the flip side of this, if a tree has very deep roots but doesn't grow tall and only produces a little fruit, then it fails to fulfill its purpose of providing shade and bearing fruit. We also see many churches like this. They focus so much on the correct doctrine and teaching that they fail to interact with the culture around them and be a light for Christ in the world. They may have good doctrine, but nobody has seen it, and they have failed to make disciples of Christ. It's crucial for us to make the church both spiritually strong and spread to all that we'll hear. We need both. We can't just be deep, and we can't just be large and tall and wide. We need depth and numbers. And Barnabas realizes this need. And when he sees a church that is very large, he recognizes that they need more depth. He also understands that he cannot do this on his own. And he decides that he will go get Paul to help him with this. As I mentioned earlier, Paul and Barnabas previously knew each other, and Barnabas had witnessed Paul's gift for teaching firsthand. In fact, not only had Barnabas witnessed Paul's teaching, but when Paul was teaching, it was specifically to the Hellenists. And earlier I said that there were three movements of God and three acts of obedience. But I think you could almost say there are four big acts of obedience, as Paul had to act in obedience as well here. And it was no small act for him, because we find Paul in this message, and he is in Tarsus. And you may be thinking, oh, well, of course he's in Tarsus. That's where he's from. Like, obviously, he'd be in his hometown. You know, he just got converted, went back home for a little bit, and now he's ready to spread the gospel. But that's not really what happened, because in Acts chapter 9, when we see him, he was already preaching in Jerusalem. He was preaching to Hellenists, interestingly. But what happened is the Hellenists tried to kill him. So he's preaching to them, and he wasn't being violent at all, but they were trying to kill him. So the apostles sent him away to Tarsus. He had to escape to Tarsus. So when we find Paul, I mean, when we find him in this passage, he's in Tarsus running away. He's not there just, you know, to visit his family for the holiday or something like that. He's there because he's on the run from Hellenists. And now we see him again, and Barnabas comes to him, and he's saying, hey, we're going to go preach to the Hellenists again. I can't imagine that's a comfortable feeling for Paul. I can't imagine he's super excited for this. And clearly he has some gifts that are related to preaching with Hellenists. You know, he likely has some connection and is very good at it, and that's probably why Barnabas went to get him specifically. But man, that's a step of obedience, to go back and preach to the group of people that just tried to kill you, the group of people that you're on the run from. You're going to go preach to people like them. That's a big step of obedience. So within the second section of the passage, we see that Barnabas is obedient to God's work in the church, and Paul is in turn obedient to Barnabas' request that he goes with them. And just as the result before was growth of the church in numbers, now the result is growth of the church in strength. One of the ways we immediately see this is by the last sentence in verse 26. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And I went to Sunday school this morning, which was kind of interesting because the Sunday school questions were based off my sermon. It's kind of fun. But we were talking about this, and I think it was Mikey that said, it's like in the ACT, there's like, in the reading comprehension section, you can click on the sentence that doesn't really fit. And this is that sentence within that passage. It just doesn't really fit. Why is it there? Why does it say, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians? I mean, the statement feels just thrown in there. This isn't the first time we've talked about Antioch. We've talked about like five times before this in the book of Acts. And we'll continue to talk about five times, or like 10 times after, I think. So why does Luke choose this spot to put it in here? Why does he decide to say that they were called Christians at this point in the text? I think part of the reason comes in exactly what Christian means. To be called a Christian is to be called a follower of Christ, or one who is like Christ. But we have to remember what the title of Christ really means. So often, we forget that Christ was not a name for Jesus, but was a title that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The title Christ meant anointed one, and to a Jewish audience, it immediately brought up the idea of a messianic figure, you know? Oh yeah, anointed one, Christ, that's the Messiah. But when the Jews thought of Christ, they thought of Messiah. However, we are not dealing with a Jewish audience here. The disciples are not first called Christians by Jews who knew what Christ meant. They were called this by Greeks who had no clue what Christ meant until the Christians came there. That is because one can only learn about the Christ by knowing the Old Testament well. So what does this teach us? Well, Paul and Barnabas must have been successful in their teaching because they took a Greek congregation who knew nothing about the Old Testament, and they taught them so much about the Old Testament that the people in the culture around them even started calling them by the Old Testament reference. You know, they knew nothing about what Christ meant before, but now there's this group of people, and they know so much, and they're saying that the Anointed One has come to them, and they follow the Anointed One, and we're just going to call them Christians, because that's who they follow. They follow the Messiah. They follow the Christ. And do you want to know who I think got the most mad at this labeling of the disciples as Christians? I think it was the non-converted Jews. Why? Well, because Christians were now taking the title of Messiah that the Jews thought they were still waiting on, and not only gave it to those who believed Jesus was the Christ, but were also using that title for Greeks who never even had an anticipation for the Christ. I mean, the Jews had been waiting around for this Messiah for like hundreds of years, and a guy comes and they claim, oh, this is our Messiah, and they start following him. And then the Greeks, who hadn't been waiting at all for a Messiah, get to call themselves the ones who are following that Messiah. I mean, that's a little bit of salt in the wound. And the Messiah came first to the Jews, but through him, the whole world would be blessed. But the Jews didn't get that. The Jews didn't understand that that was the point of the Messiah, that the whole world would be blessed. The Christians accepted this, and because of that, the title of Christ was taken and placed on the Gentiles, not only by God, but even by the culture around them. Even the culture around them recognized this. This Christianity that is seen by culture is the result of teaching done by Barnabas and Paul. And it shows the power of being not only a large church, but also a deep church, rooted in the knowledge of both the Old and New Testament. This brings us to the last section of the passage, which shows us this deep and wide church being effective with their mission. The section begins with Christian prophets coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch. It is about a year after Paul and Barnabas began teaching in Antioch, so news of the thriving church in Antioch is likely spreading around Jerusalem. We are told that God gives Agabus a message for Antioch, in which he says there's going to be a famine coming over the world. Interestingly, there's no call to action for the church in Antioch, at least not within the prophecy. However, the church in Antioch knows the scriptures. Remember, they're a deep church, so they know what they are called to do, and they have the obedience to do it. God has told them that there will soon be those who will be starving, and immediately they begin to prepare to help. This is the response that all churches should strive to have. Now, we also should remember that the famine will affect the church in Antioch as well. It's a famine across the whole world. They could have seen Agabus' prophecy as a blessing to them and stored up food for themselves. After all, the church in Jerusalem probably heard the prophecy as well, and they could prepare for themselves. But instead of being as selfish when they saw a difficult time for the church, they thought about how they could help others. While the text does not tell us explicitly why they send help to those in Judea and not Samaria or any of the other churches, one possible reason is that the church in Judea was being persecuted the most. Again, the unconverted Jews hated the Christians much more than any of the Greeks or the pagans did. And if we go back to the beginning of this passage, we remember that the reason the Christians even began to spread was because Stephen was murdered in Jerusalem. And many of the Christians ran from there because of the persecution. But they still remember that their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and they sent help to them when they needed it. I think it's also interesting that they gave according to their ability. Sometimes I think that when we are asking for money or donations for something, we focus so much on the goal that we're trying to meet that we forget to ask if everyone is giving according to their ability. I've been in services or seen emails or videos where it feels like somebody is trying to beg the person to give just a little bit. But here, we see an attitude in which the members of the church are giving up as much as they can. We don't see anyone begging the congregation to give just a little bit more, and we don't hear of anyone sitting out on the giving. They were not excessively asking for donations because they didn't have to. The members were offering up their money in obedience with what God commanded them to do through the scriptures. In addition to giving money to the church in Judea, the church in Antioch was also willing to send their two teachers, Barnabas and Paul, to deliver the money. This again shows the true sacrificial love demonstrated by the church in Antioch and gives us an example to live up to. And isn't it amazing to see how churches can help each other in times of need? Earlier, we talked about Jerusalem sending Barnabas to Antioch. Why did they do this? Because they knew that Antioch would need spiritual strengthening. And now that Antioch is spiritually strengthened, they're in a position that will allow them to help the churches in Judea because they were a big city. They likely had much more money. They weren't being persecuted as much. So they had the financial means to help the church in Judea, and they do it because they're striving to be obedient when God moves. Lives are changed when God moves, and we are obedient. So as we leave today, what can we take from this message that will change the way we live for the better? What can we do to take the church from stagnant or dying to thriving and saving lives and growing? Well, first, we have to understand the power of God. I've seen many people in churches and even in church leadership that have two small goals for their church and for themselves as Christians. Why? Because they have a small God. They may say that God can do all things, but when you look at their actions, you realize they don't actually believe it. They believe that God can't do it, so they have to do their best to do it. Their God is only as big as themselves, which means their goals can only be as big as what they think they can accomplish. But let me tell you something. Our God is much, much bigger than ourselves, and he is much, much bigger than our biggest goals. Remember, this is the God who took a few regular men from Cyprus and Cyrene and made it a hub for the missionary journeys of Paul. Why can't he do that again? You can never overestimate the power of our God. It's impossible. If you truly believe God is who he says he is, you can't overestimate him. So what if we made our goals for both the growth of the church and our own personal ministries as big as our God? Do you think he would be faithful to his word? Do you think the hand of the Lord would be with us? Now, to be clear, our goals have to align with God's will. We can't just make a goal that, oh, I'm going to be a millionaire one day. That's not a goal aligning with the will of God necessarily. But if your goal aligns with the will of God, he will be faithful. So we have to set bigger goals for our church and ourselves. And remember that these goals are not about numbers of attendees and converts, but also the strength of the church and its success in the mission of serving and loving others. A goal for church growth is great, but a goal for church action is also great. And so is a goal for the spiritual strength of the church. So first, we need to set bigger goals that reflect the true size of our God. Secondly, we need to be obedient to our role within the plan. Not only does God have power, but he also has a plan, and we are included in that plan. In this passage, we saw a functional church powered by the hand of God, but we also saw Christians who were being obedient to God's plan. Now, this obedience doesn't have to be perfect. God doesn't expect perfect, but God does expect us to have faith in him. And what is faith without any obedience? So we have to be obedient to God's plan. And those are two of the general application points, but let's talk specifically about us in this room. Do we believe the church can grow? Do we believe God can actually do it? Are we striving for growth in numbers as well as in spiritual strength and in action of the church? Do our goals reflect this striving? Do our goals reflect the God that we serve? Do we believe he can grow us personally? Do we think he can make us into somebody who's making an impact for the kingdom? And are we being obedient to what God is calling us to? Listen, I'm standing before you as somebody who is called into ministry, right? Like, I have an experience of being called into ministry. But as a Christian, we are all called into ministry. I'm called into vocational pastor work, and God has blessed me with that. But you're called to something too. There's a call on your life. God is moving in your life some way, and we need to be obedient to that, because lives are changed when God moves and Christians are obedient. So what's God calling you to? What's he calling you to individually? What's your personal ministry that you need to step into, that you need to be obedient with? What step of obedience can you take this week, right now, whenever you see the opportunity that will grow the church and change lives for Christ?